And we are in Titus chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 12 through 15 this morning. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Kind of different than our way of doing things. I don't know about you. I'm still trying to get used to email and the lack of need for personal hellos and greetings kind of thing. You know, the how are yous, the I hope you're doing wells that used to be part of letter writing, and they still are. The desire to know how the other person's doing and to let you know why I'm writing the letter. I always feel odd when I just go right into why I have contacted a person. I even struggle with that on the phone. You know, there's always that awkward, I've only called you for one purpose, but I feel like I need to show some care and concern and find out, how are you doing today? Is everything okay with the family? Great. Well, hey, this is what I called you for. You know, I didn't call to find out how you're doing. I'm selfish that way. I've really called to get this information or to see if you're able to do this or to find out how this person is. One of the things I like about the letters in the Bible is that they generally start out very agenda-focused. I'm writing you for this very purpose. And they let the familiarity part, they let that wait till the end. After they've taken care of things, and as they're winding down the letter, that's when they get to the personal greetings. And I think that's kind of an interesting way. Once business has been taken care of, then you can kind of sit back and really show care and concern for somebody. I notice that in myself oftentimes. When somebody will come by and they have a specific reason for dropping by to talk to me, if we can take care of what they've dropped by for, once that's done, you can kind of sit back and say, how are you doing? And you might talk for 15, 20, 30 minutes longer than that person intended to show up. And it's because the stress of why you've shown up is no longer there. We've taken care of, or we figured out we can't take care of, whatever it is. And then we can kind of sit back and relax. And that's true in those letters. You know, maybe if I said, this is what I'm talking to you about. Hey, how are you doing? Maybe I should try that in my phone calls, you know, and say, I'm calling you for this. Okay, thanks. Now let's talk. How are you doing? Maybe I'd be a little bit freer and feel more relaxed about finding out those personal details, those how are yous, what's going on in your life. Because the real reason why I'm calling isn't hanging in the back. It's not sitting there waiting to come out behind the curtains. It's already come out. And so Paul has his purpose for writing to Titus, and he doesn't have to mask it as saying, I'm really concerned about how you're doing there in Crete. He writes to him, and his purpose is, I want to let you know what you need to do after I left you there in Crete. I want you to know what you're expected to do, and these are the things I encourage you to do, and this is what I want you to do as you set up elders, and you need to teach the people these things, and you need to watch out for these kind of people. When that's all done, he says, now when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. And what are you saying? Nicopolis was a town or a city on the west side of Greece. Apparently, it wasn't exactly the place you wanted to winter. It had really rough winters. But because of that, whenever somebody wintered there, they had to stay there the whole winter. And so possibly Paul's decided to stay there because he's going to have a lot of people who are also wintering there with him. But notice, he is encouraging Titus, and he's letting him know, I'm going to send somebody to relieve you. I haven't figured out who yet. We have no idea what time of the year he has written this letter and sent it. He says, when I send either Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. And so it sounds like whenever they finally do get to him, he will have to leave quickly, and it will take a lot of work on his part to greet and to join up with Paul for the wintertime. But what this is encouraging, what it's telling him is two things. One, I haven't forgotten you, and I'm going to send relief. Titus can't stay in Crete appointing elders indefinitely. He will burn out. And so he says, when I send somebody else, once I've sent them, I haven't figured out it's going to be one of these two guys. Once I send him, make every effort to agree to come and meet me at Nicopolis. And the second part is he's saying is when you're relieved, I want you to come and spend time with me, and I want you back. One of the hard things when you're raised up with somebody and then you have to go out is you miss being with them. Whether it's being with a great Sunday school teacher or Bible study teacher, and then the time comes when you have to have your own Bible study if you're a teaching person, it's always kind of, you lose something when you have to move on. It can be in a job situation, work. You can't always work under one person indefinitely. At one point, they're either going to retire or you're going to get promoted. And there always comes that time when you're going to have to move out. One of the joys is when we can always come back and see them again or spend time with them. And this is what Paul is offering to Titus. And I think that's just reassuring for a young guy who's probably out there in Crete, way over his head, doesn't know if everything he's doing is right. It can be easy when you're in a situation like that to think that those other people don't appreciate you, or the person who sent you has forgotten about you. And so how encouraging it is to have somebody say, I want you to come and spend the winter with me. I think I would probably, it's going a little bit too far. I would not literally kill, but I'd come real close to being able to say, I would kill to have a professor of mine from my past or a teacher of mine from my past to say, I'd really like for you to come by and visit me. Those people that have been such an impact and an influence in my life that I can just gush about the things that they've done in my spiritual life and helping me move along in Christ. And they mean so much to me. And sometimes it feels like I'm just another person to them. What a blessing it is when somebody who means something to you acknowledges that you mean something to them too. And so that's what Paul's doing here with Titus. He's saying, I want you to come and spend the winter with me. I want to catch up. I want to spend some time with you. I want you to help me in the work I'm doing there. I don't know if there was ever vacation time with Paul. You know, I'm sure he was one of those people that kept everybody else kind of worn out. Because you spend time with Paul, you're going to be out there in the marketplace. You're going to be doing this. You're going to be doing that. I'm sure he was the type that you never just had downtime. And yet he wants him with him. The second part of his personal message is in regards to the man Zenas, who was a lawyer, and we don't know if that means that he was a Roman lawyer, and so he litigated matters, or if he was a Jewish lawyer in the sense that he was an expert in the law. It really doesn't matter. We don't know anything else about him other than this mention, and that Paul says he's the lawyer. But Paul encourages Titus to diligently help Zenas and Apollos, and we know of Apollos from 1 Corinthians and from the Acts of the Apostles. He wants him to diligently help them on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. And what this is probably is these are the men that brought this letter to Titus. They didn't have parcel post or mail back then. If you wanted to get a letter to somebody, you had to give it to somebody you knew, and they took it there. And so Paul, in whatever reasons that Zenas and Apollos have for going places, Paul has given them and entrusted them with this letter and said, would you take this by Crete for me? Which most likely isn't a direct route because you have to take a boat to get to Crete, unless they were sailing anyway and there was a good chance their ship was going to stop in Crete, and so they went there for a little while. But they bring the letter, and as you imagine, I mean, it's taken us weeks to read through this. Titus is going to read this in one sitting. He might go back and reread it at times, and he might even share it with the church, because I'm sure the church would like to hear it. You know, it's like if I get a letter from my dad, it's not mine personally. I get to read it. I've arranged things that if I get mail, I actually get to open my own mail. But once I've read that letter, it's fair game. And so Amy gets to read what my dad wrote. Unless, for whatever reason, I say, hey, I really don't want you reading this letter. There hasn't been that reason. And similarly with my outgoing letters. Usually she gets to read what I've written him before I mail it. And so Titus would have read this letter, and then he would have probably shared it with the church, because everybody wants to hear what's going on from the Apostle Paul. And Zenas and Apollos would have been bringing it. So while we're reading this at the very last day of several weeks of studying this letter, it would have been the first day. They had just shown up. They give Titus this letter. He reads it. He is encouraged to help them on their way. And in the Greek, help and on their way are actually one phrase together. And we separate them because that's what works in English. The idea is that for Titus to diligently make every effort and be quick about it, go before is kind of the idea behind, or send before the help on their way. That he would give them what they need to be able to continue on their journey. That he would provide them money, food, new clothing, whatever it is that they need to continue on their journey, whatever purpose they have. Paul's encouraging to help them so that nothing is lacking for them. Back then, and it should be this way, but it's not so much today, but hospitality was a big deal. Taking care of not just a person's immediate needs when they came, but helping them on as well. Do you have everything you need to continue on your journey? And to let somebody go out without helping them to make sure they can get that would have been a very negative thing for a person. It would have been a bad sign. And so it's even more so within the church. The idea that a brother or a sister would come and bring a letter, and Paul would say, I want you to help them as much as you can so that nothing is lacking. Go before them, set up their arrangements if you need to, make sure they've got food, make sure they've got clothing. It might have even been make sure they've got somebody to go with them if they need a helper. Who there in Crete would be a good person to go with them? But make sure that nothing is lacking for them. Give them everything they need to help them on their journey. And then Paul says in verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. And that phrase really goes along with his instructions to help Zenas and Apollos. What he's saying is, help them so that they will lack nothing. In this way, kind of, is the idea. Our people must also. It's a great opportunity, Paul says to Titus, for the people of the church in Crete to learn about and to put into practice helping other people, to doing those good works that I encouraged you in verse 8. Of course, he didn't have verse 8. He would have said that I encouraged you a while back in my letter. Earlier in the letter, he had said, I want you to speak confidently so that those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. He is saying this is a practical opportunity for them to put it into practice. We want to encourage them to do good deeds. We want to confidently teach them the right things about God so that they will engage in good deeds. This is a great opportunity to engage in some good deeds that the people of Crete, the church, can put into practice and figure out how they can help. They can give up a little bit of their comfort to help out these two missionaries who are being sent on their way, and that they would figure out and learn how to engage good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. Now, Paul spends a lot of time drawing a line in the sand about good deeds or works and salvation. And he is very clear, you do not gain salvation by the things you do. But the flip side of that is once you have salvation by faith, the evidence of it, the fruit of it, is how you live and the things that you do. And along with a change in our hearts and our minds, along with a growth in the fruit of the Spirit, is actual practical actions, what we do. And he says this is an opportunity for them to grow in their faith by doing deeds. Now, the deeds do not give you faith. The deeds do not give you salvation. The deeds are the result of that faith. It's kind of like, as I was trying to think, what is a practical way of showing this? And one of the things I could think of is love or affection for somebody and the actions that result from it. The actions do not create the love. The actions are usually a result of our affection for somebody. And they're a way that we have of showing somebody. We can say, I love you, but it means so much when we show it, doesn't it? How often have you had somebody say, I'm sorry, but you said you're just saying that? I want you to show me that you're sorry. And then there are other times when people will do something and you know they're just doing it because they're supposed to do it, and it's hollow, it's empty. So it's not just the actions themselves. The actions don't get us the salvation. The actions don't give us the faith. It's faith that produces the fruit of our actions. The letter of James deals with this, and James has often been seen to be contrary to Paul in many ways, and this is one of the areas where you can say, no, James and Paul were in agreement. In James chapter 2, verse 14, he says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Which is what causes people the problems. They say, see, look, he's saying you have to have works to be saved, but he's not saying that. He says, can faith that does not result in action truly be faith? If a brother or sister, in verse 15, is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It's kind of like the idea of love without works is dead, being by itself. If you love somebody but it doesn't cause you to treat them any differently, if you love somebody but it does not cause you to do anything for them, what good is that love? Similarly, faith without works is no good. If you have faith in Jesus Christ and you have a brother or a sister in the church, that's what he means when a brother or sister is without a coat and hungry, and you say to them, go, be warm and be well fed, and you don't do anything for their body. You don't give them a coat. You don't give them any food. What good are your words? It's kind of like when somebody gives us a concern that they have or a worry that they have or a problem that they are facing, and we say, well, I'll pray for you, but we don't do anything. It really kind of rings hollow. I don't know about you. I'll pray for you. It sounds so spiritual. But they're no better off from it. Now, it might be that there's nothing we can do. And in those times, I can't do anything, but I sure will pray about the matter. And I'll look to see if there is something I can do. But what he's talking about there is things that they had the ability to do. Pressing needs, not just, oh, this would be nice. Pressing needs. Paul also encourages us that if a person doesn't work, they shouldn't eat. So you got all these different sides coming around where as believers, we got to judge what is the right course of action. There might be somebody that's got a lot of needs because they're not doing any work. They're not supposed to get a free ride in the church. They're not. Pressing needs are real, actual needs that I need to live and that I am unable to obtain through no fault of my own. It's not because I'm lazy. It's not because I haven't tried. I've done everything I can and I've not been able to do this. I need help. Those are pressing needs. Nobody ever comes to the church asking for money to pay for their cable bill or their satellite dish. Now they come asking help with your electricity bill, and we usually don't ask them, do you have a cable bill you can cancel and pay your electricity bill? We don't do that. But lots of times the pressing need is not because they've done everything they can. But there are times when a person has taken every action they can, they've cut what they can, they've reduced as much as they can, and they still have the need. And for us as fellow believers, if they're a friend, to say, go and be warm. Oh, be well fed when they don't have anything. What good's that faith? It's hollow, it's empty. And part of Paul's desire for Titus, as he wrote, remember he was telling him about what elders should be like, and in chapter 2 he encouraged him about how to teach the older men and the older women and the younger women and the younger men. Part of that teaching, part of that discipleship and growing is also figuring out those opportunities that we have to do these works. When we've got good deeds that we can do, that we should be doing, that are not the focus, but they're the outflow. I think one of the things we struggle with today, and especially the younger generation that's growing up, those kids that are in high school and college and the ones that are in elementary school that will be growing up after them within the church, there is a huge, huge focus on works, on social justice, on missions, and those focuses aren't necessarily bad. The problem is they often come before a focus on faith in Jesus Christ. They are held out as what we are about. A church founded on social action is not a church founded on Jesus Christ. The church is to be founded on the work and person of Jesus Christ. And the outflow of that is a concern for justice, a concern for the hungry, a concern for the hurting. One of the things we do is we end up setting up basically idolatry, where we worship the justice, we worship the work with the poor, we worship the work with the destitute, we worship the work of missions. When that's not what we're supposed to be focused on. We're supposed to be focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Out of that focus, as we join with Him and as we serve Him, as we worship Him, as we have faith in Him, we then start seeing the world from His eyes. And I don't know how God has ever done it. We have to, as human beings, shut ourselves off from the cares and the concerns of the world. There is so much wickedness and evil going on, and unfortunately, we are at a time where we can know about everything. Just go back, not even 100 years, go back 50 years. People in the United States didn't know what was going on in India unless they traveled there, unless they read a news article. Now it's on our computers instantaneously. I've heard about kids in Haiti or other places around near there that are so hungry and their families are so poor, and this was years back before the hurricane came through there, or the earthquake damaged everything on the islands. The mothers of children would buy dirt to mix in with the little bit of grain that they could get, and they were feeding their children dirt. So they would stop screaming because they would have a full stomach. And you would think, won't that mess up their stomachs? And it did. And it's not like it's nutritious. It just kept them from screaming out of hunger. And I read recently in Bangladesh, child prostitutes are given steroids. 14-year-old, 12-year-old girls are given steroids to make them plumper and have more energy to do their job, because they're starving, because they are in debt to the people that their parents sold them to. And this is going on all over the world. Right now in the United States, major human trafficking is going on, and one of the hot spots for it is Portland, Oregon, and Seattle, Washington. It's devastating if you start really thinking about all the wickedness and all the evil in the world. How does God deal with it? As great as his capacity to love is his capacity to endure pain and heartache and sorrow. And it can become very easy to look at all this that is going on and to make that our focus and our mission. It feels right. It feels good to do that. But we got to realize we're not God. And the Church of America today, the Church of Jesus Christ within America, needs to realize it's not God. And there are a lot of people right now that have forgotten that small little fact, who purport to worship him and yet have put it upon themselves to cure the problems of the world. And we push Jesus out of his place. And we set up our goals or our focuses or whatever it is that we're aiming for in his place. Whether it is reaching our neighborhoods, whether it is ending trafficking, whether it is ending poverty, whether it is ending hunger, you name it. That can easily become our God that we worship, that we focus on. What Paul would say to us is no. Paul cared about and loved people. All he wanted to do was go places where they hadn't heard about Jesus so he could tell them about Jesus. But that wasn't his purpose in life. His purpose in life was to worship God, to experience Jesus Christ fully in his life. He wanted to know the extent and the fullness of the sufferings of Jesus. He wanted to fill them up in his own body. And out of that, as an outflowing of God in him, he desired to take that gospel to the people throughout the known world. That's what propelled him to do what he did. It was not the desire of reaching people. It was his desire for Jesus. And this is what he is encouraging Titus, that in your instruction to the people, we as a church, as we grow in God, we cannot flip it around and make our desire to do certain things become our focus. Our focus is first and foremost the worship of Jesus Christ, to know him, to make him known in our lives and in the lives around us, to have faith in him. And out of that we would learn to engage in good deeds that would meet true and pressing needs. And we're not going to meet every need. It's just impossible. It is absolutely impossible for us personally to meet all those needs out there. We have to be able to do what we can. And for what is left, we kind of got to leave it in God's hands. And that's a lot easier to do when we keep our focus on him. He is doing this. All we got to worry about is the little bit that we're doing. In closing, Paul says, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. He says, there's lots of people here that are thinking about you, Titus, and they say hi. Apollos and Zenas were probably able to tell Titus who was with Paul at that time. What was going on? What was happening? It might have been months before, but they could share with Titus. Think of the encouragement that their visit must have been for Titus. Not only does he say, we greet you, but he wanted Titus to take to the church his greetings to them. And his final prayer for them, his benediction, that they would experience and know and live in the grace of God. Grace be with you all. We can look at these letters and feel like there's so much to be done. We can look at our own lives or look at our own church and think, there is so much to be done. I think Paul probably struggled with that. He wanted to stay in certain cities longer than he could. There were so many places that he wanted to go, but he hadn't had a chance to go yet. There was just too much to be done. And there is. There's too much to be done. There's too much discipleship and personal growth in Jesus. There are so many areas that we would love to have taken care of by now, and it seems overwhelming. There's only so many hours in the day. Paul leaves him on a last note of grace. The things he needs to do with the people and discipling them, this desire to use practical opportunities to teach the people how they can do the good works to meet pressing needs. You're not going to succeed at it all. Certain things are going to go, certain things aren't. What catches us in the end is grace. What makes up the difference in the areas that we are not able to fulfill is grace. How encouraging to know. What should be the last thing that we think about when we think about, well, there's this mountain of stuff in front of us. We're not going to be able to do it all. There is grace for us. And may we never forget that we live not by our own abilities, but by the grace of God. There is much for us to do. We're not going to succeed. We're going to fail. We're going to stumble. We're going to suffer. But in the end, and through it all, grace be with you all. Let's live in God's grace. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us grace to live our lives and to follow you. We can see the struggles of the world and it can break our hearts. We see families even, we don't have to go around the world, we can just see it around us, how many families are broken up, people living impoverished lives because of, if nothing else, just a lack of good choices. Kids being raised who don't necessarily always know where they're going to sleep that night, whether they're going to have food to eat. And the more we try to solve it in our own ways, the worse the problem seems to get. It's overwhelming to us, Father. And yet we pray that we would see and find the opportunities to put into practice our faith. Lord, we pray that we would see in ourselves a living faith that does not just respond with sitting in a pew or saying nice things, but that results in actions in our lives. And I pray, Father, that you would save us from putting the things that we can do in the place that is solely reserved for you. I pray, Lord, that we would worship you and that our actions, our deeds would be an outflowing of that faith in you. And we pray, Lord, that we would earnestly seek to serve as we are able to meet pressing needs, to share the gospel, which has got to be the most pressing need of all. And ultimately, Lord, we pray as we work in discipleship, of raising up new believers, of walking with you in our lives, as we walk with older believers through the struggles that they face in the final few miles. I pray, Lord, that your grace would pervade everything that we do, that we would walk and live in your grace, in your forgiveness, that you make up the difference. You make us holy. We thank you, Father, and we pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.